Now, what I'd like you to do is to find Obadiah in your Bible, please. Obadiah is one of the minor prophets. Why do we call them the minor prophets? Because you've got to do some digging around to find them. So dig around a little bit, look for Joel and Amos, and it's a bit beyond that. Look for Jonah and Micah, and it's a bit before that. And that's where you'll find Obadiah. Obadiah's name means servant of the Lord. 21 verses, the shortest book in the Hebrew scriptures. And it's generally accepted that this is one of the more, or most difficult, of the prophetic writings to interpret, because there's no specific information about when it was written, and there's no agreement amongst the scholars as to which of the conflicts in Obadiah is being referred to. But it's very important that even though that be the case, we need to understand how important Obadiah is. But before we do that, we also need to understand a little bit of the background. And before we even do that, while you're still trying to find, while you're still digging around with your pickaxes and your shovels to find Obadiah, remember it's after, and even I forget this sometimes, it's after Amos and before Jonah. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning again with praise and thanksgiving for bringing us together for such a time as this. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to your throne of grace because of the wondrous gift you gave us of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for that gift, that promise, that hope that we have of an eternity with you. But we thank you above all, Lord, for your word, because your word is infallible, and we can rely on your word. We know that your word is true, because it's your word, and you are a true and living God. And as we study your word this morning, Father, I pray above everything else that the words I speak be your words and not my words. Father, that you would help us to understand this short prophecy of Obadiah and how relevant it is to us in the 21st century. Seal your word in our hearts and bless, we pray, the public reading of your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Obadiah. The subject of this wonderful short prophecy is Edom. Did you know that there are more references to Edom in the Hebrew scriptures than almost any other single nation? Obadiah proclaimed a coming divine judgment on Edom. And Obadiah gave Israel hope by reminding them of the future that God had promised them. Historically, Obadiah's prophecy relates to the rivalry between Jacob and Esau. A rivalry that began whilst they were still in Rebekah's womb. Genesis 25, verses 22 and 23 is where we find that. And we read there that the children struggled together within her. This is Jacob and Esau. And she, Rebekah, said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people should be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." You'll notice here that in Obadiah we're not reading of Esau, but we're actually reading of Edom. Well, that's not a problem, because they're both one and the same person. Esau and Edom are one and the same. In Genesis 25, verse 30, Esau was called Edom when he asked Jacob, if you remember, to give him the stew that he'd made. And in Genesis 36, verse 43, we read that Esau is called the father of the Edomites. We read in the Bible also that Jacob and his descendants suffered. They were chastised by God. But their ultimate destiny is restoration. Esau and his descendants, on the other hand, were proud. They were rebellious. They were defiant. And their destiny is destruction. And it's that destruction that we can read of in Obadiah. There's another interesting fact, and that's Jesus. Remember, he was of the line of Jacob? But Herod was from the line of Esau. And they were both kings of the Jews, weren't they? Coming from opposite sides. The prophecy of Obadiah is a warning to all that God will judge and severely punish any who harm his people, Israel. And so let's turn to Obadiah. I trust you've all found Obadiah now. We'll begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Beginning at the very first verse. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Obadiah receives a vision. He receives a message from the Lord concerning Edom. And a message is going to be sent to the nations, to the heathen, the goyim, telling them to rise up and fight against Edom in battle. The Lord tells Edom that he's made them to look small in the eyes of those who will come against her, and that her enemies will greatly despise her. In verse 3, we read that Edom was proud of heart, and she was deceived by her pride. Edom boasted, who shall bring me down to the ground? So why were the Edomites so sure of their impregnability? Well, one reason, we read in the scripture there, was that they dwelt in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You see, the Edomites lived in the area that we know of today as Petra, what was ancient Sela. Now, if not many of you have been to Jerusalem, I guess even few of you will have gone to Petra. But if ever you get the chance to go, I can highly recommend it. Many of you might have seen Petra. How many of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Oh dear. You mean you watch films? Oh, how ungodly not you. Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, if you've seen that, you'll know that the entrance comes down there, Indiana Jones, isn't it? He travels down this gorge called Al Seek, and he comes on this narrow opening that opens out, doesn't it? And so you'll see how easy it is to defend such a stronghold, a narrow place. But there's something else I find fascinating about Petra. Maggie and I had the privilege of going there some years ago. And if you've seen Indiana Jones, you'll notice that the rocks there are predominantly red. And do you know Edom means red, or ruddy? Quite a nice little picture to hold together there. And the Edomites dwelt in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. And because the area was well protected by the rocky surroundings, they considered their position to be impregnable. And as a result, Edom became proud. And they challenged God by saying, who shall bring me down to the ground? It's as if they were saying, look God, I'm too big and important. I'm invincible. Don't even try it. That was their pride. Amongst other things, you know, if you look this up on a thesaurus, isn't it? A thesaurus, that's a big word. If you look pride up, you'll see it also can mean arrogance or conceit or self-importance or superiority. And it would seem from what we've read so far that the Edomites were probably guilty of all these. But Proverbs has something to say about pride, doesn't it? Proverbs 8:13 says pride brings shame. Proverbs 13:10 says pride brings contention. Proverbs 16:18 warns that pride goes before destruction. And Proverbs 29:23 that pride brings a person down. The Edomites' pride had given them a false sense of security. And if you think about it, that's what pride does. Pride is arrogance, it's self-importance, it's conceit, and all of these things together combine to give one a false sense of security. We have a saying, don't we? Pride comes before a fall. Edom had rebelled against God, and Edom was deceived into thinking that they were safe and secure in their high, rocky dwelling place. They believed they could live without God. How How many people believe that today?
I don't need God.
Well, you don't know that you need God. That's the problem. In James 4 verse 6 and in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, we read that God resists the proud. He responds to the pride of Edom in Obadiah chapter 1, no, it's only one chapter, but in verse 4. He said of Edom, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. J. Vernon McGee makes an interesting observation on this verse. He says, pride was the sin of Satan. And our dear brother has already told us about Satan this morning. We said, thank you for that. Pride was the sin of Satan. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Satan's words, Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Pride was also the root of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. He strutted like a peacock in the palace of his kingdom of Babylon. Read that in Daniel 4, verse 30. The king spake and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? Referring to verse 3 of Obadiah, McGee describes the pride of heart as this. He says, it's the attitude of a life that declares its ability to live without God. We find here in the book of Obadiah that pride of heart had lifted up this nation of Edom, just like Esau, who had despised his birthright. Even in the home of Isaac, where there was plenty to eat, he liked that bowl of soup, and he liked it more than he liked his birthright. He didn't care for God at all. In despising that birthright, he despised God. And now Esau had become a great nation that had declared its ability to live without God. Satan's desire is to set himself above God and make his nest in the stars. But the Lord told Satan in Isaiah 14, verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. In verse 4, we can see Obadiah using similar language in relation to Edom. The Lord tells them that though they might think of themselves as an eagle nesting among the stars, he would punish their pride by bringing them down. So let's not be like the prideful Edomites. Let's not be proudful. Let's not deceive ourselves that we can live our lives without God. It's been mentioned this morning, hasn't it? We need to be humble. Let's humble our hearts. That's the opposite of pride, isn't it? And that's what the Lord desires, isn't it? Moving on, the accusations against Edom continue in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 begins, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the great gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought out? In other words, the coming judgment upon Edom will be worse than if robbers had come at night. At least robbers would cease their plunder and leave when they'd either taken all that they'd come for or they couldn't carry any more. And likewise, when grapes are harvested, some gleanings are left behind. It's interesting that Jeremiah quotes the same verses here. Verses 5 and 6 we see in Jeremiah 49 verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah says, if great gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But, the Lord says, I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. Verse 6 of Obadiah, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought out? So we have here a picture of robbers or marauders that do not destroy everything. But when God judges Edom, he will destroy them completely, as we shall see shortly. And so, deceived by their pride, the Edomites thought they were safe from being discovered in their stronghold of Petra, but the Lord's going to expose them. And that brings us to another challenge for our own lives. Does pride ever cause us to think that we can hide things from God? The Edomites believed that they could not only hide from their enemies, but also from God. They'd forsaken God's word. They'd ignored the fact that he is all-seeing and all-knowing. Neither the Edomites nor you or I can hide anything from God, can we? You know there's a prayer in the Anglican tradition. How many of you ever worshipped in a Church of England church? One or two of you? Does this sound familiar to you? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Do you remember that prayer? That's a lovely prayer, isn't it? Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. But it begins, God, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known. We can hide nothing from him. Let's move on to verse 7 in Obadiah. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in it. The Edomites trusted other ungodly nations for their security rather than the Lord. They were proud of their political alliances. But God would break their pride and bring them low. And the Lord would use the very objects of Edom's trust to destroy him. He often uses the false gods that people rely on to do this. Allies in ungodliness turn out to be enemies eventually. I like that. Allies in ungodliness turn out to be enemies eventually. Obadiah paints an illustration of Edomites sitting down to eat with their allies and not perceiving, not understanding, not seeing the treacherous trap being laid for them. Something clouds or blinds their eyes. What was preventing them from seeing the truth of what was happening? Well, the answer actually lies in the next two verses, 8 and 9. The Lord says this, "Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the very end, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." Once again, the Edomites were a proud people, and among other things, they were proud of their reputation for wisdom. Jeremiah asks this in chapter 49 and verse 7. He says, "Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished?" Notice here that both Obadiah and Jeremiah mention Teman in relation to Esau and Edom. So what has Teman got to do with Edom? Well, the name Teman actually comes from the grandson of Esau. And the city of Teman was situated in the southern part of Edom. And to refer back to something our brother mentioned earlier on, Job. Remember? Wisdom of knowing what is right and what is wrong, what is from God, what is from God and what is not from God. Job had lots of friends, didn't he? They professed wisdom, didn't they? And they were sharing things with Job. But they weren't from the Lord. And one of Job's friends was Eliphaz. Do you remember? And where was Eliphaz from? Teman. He was a Temanite. So here we have an example of how the Lord not only judges the pride of Edom by removing their wisdom, he's even removed their ability to discern that their wisdom's been taken away. They still think themselves wise. There's a danger for us though, isn't there? Thinking ourselves wise when we're really not wise. The results of the inability to either discern or avoid the betrayal of their so-called allies would lead to their total destruction. And so as we now move on to the next verses, we can see the charge that was laid against Edom and their subsequent judgment being clearly laid out. Beginning with verse 10, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob shall change your covenant, and thou shalt be cut off forever. I want to pause here for a moment and read that again. We'll read that first part of that verse again. For thy Hamas against thy brother Jacob. Did you notice the Hebrew word for violence here? It's Hamas. Hamas. And it brings us back to something we mentioned earlier. The rivalry between Esau and Jacob, which originated when Jacob deceived Isaac into thinking he was Esau. Do you remember that? And as a result, in Genesis 27, verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother, Jacob. Esau, or Edom's destruction, is also prophesied in Amos chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Timnah, which will devour the palaces of Bozra. Bozra is also, we believe, Petra. And it's a fact, isn't it? There are no Edomites in existence today. How many Edomites do you know? Not many, do you? If any. Herod the Great was from Idumea. He was an Edomite. And historically, the Edomites died out when Herod's dynasty came to an end, and that fulfilled God's word in full. So now we know the charge against Edom and the punishment to come. We know that it wasn't only for violence against Jacob. Edom was guilty of far more than violence. Jacob and Esau were brothers. And from the very beginning, there was a struggle between them that never ceased. That hatred and bitterness in the relationship was never healed. And that caused Esau or Edom to stand by and do nothing when Israel was attacked. Let's read verses 11 through 14. This is referring to Edom. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in their day of destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. That's some charge, isn't it? In fact, I counted it up. It's like nine separate charges. Edom's lack of action was something God abhorred. But it's interesting that lack of action by Edom to save Israel reminds me of the time some years ago where Maggie and I were on a Christian leaders course at Yad Vashem to study the Holocaust. It was 10 tough days, learning all about the Holocaust. But we learned very much. We learned a lot. And one of the principles that we learned was that in any situation where an individual or a group of people are being attacked, there are three categories of people. You've got the perpetrators, you've got bystanders, and you've got victims. And two of these groups have choices. Both the perpetrators and the bystanders have choices. From a bystander's point of view, there are three choices. They can stand back and do nothing. They can choose to turn informer and hand people into the authorities. Or they can choose to help those in need in spite of personal danger. The victims, on the other hand, have what our tutors at Yad Vashem called a choiceless choice. In other words, choices were made for them. They couldn't make their own choices. And here we have an example of a bystander in what we've just read. Edom was a bystander. And Edom made a choice. Rather than helping Israel in their time of need, Edom chose to stand back and do nothing to help. Instead, just to summarize those verses we've just read, in verse 11, they joined Israel's enemies. In verse 12, they rejoiced over Israel's calamity. In verse 13, they looted and plundered after the enemy had left. And finally, in verse 14, they either blocked their escape by standing at the crossroads or directed the Babylonians to where they were, the attackers, the Babylonians, we think there, to where they were hiding. Does this sound somewhat familiar in the 21st century? It's certainly true in World War II, but the 21st century? Come on. Well, I'm sure all of you have noticed and we've emphasised enough now that the Hebrew word for violence, Hamas, is the same as that name of the Palestinian terror group. In October the 7th last year, brutalised, raped, burned, even burned alive, and murdered some 1,200 Jews. It was the worst and most sickening massacre of Jews since the Holocaust. And let's not forget that they also abducted 242 hostages, including babies and children and elderly Holocaust survivors. And some 130 plus are still in captivity, if they are still alive. We pray to God that they are. And did you notice that as Hamas did this, they rejoiced, they gloated, and they even filmed their brutality? It's not as though they were trying to cover it up, is it? There was even one report of a terrorist phoning his mother, boasting about how many Jews he'd murdered. All of that has been recorded. There's evidence, hard evidence of it. They looted, they plundered, they blocked their escape. Perpetrators and victims. That's easy to see, isn't it? But what about bystanders? What about the bystanders? Despite the graphic evidence, many Western nations remain silent bystanders, ignoring the horrors that were perpetrated against God's people. The International Women's Organization, the UN Women, refused to condemn brutal sexual crimes perpetrated by Hamas terrorists against hundreds of Israeli women. College and university lecturers openly supported, even praised, Hamas. Employees of UNRWA, the United Nobody's Nothing's absolutely useless organization, took part in the massacre. And for goodness knows how many years since they took control of the schools, they've been brainwashing young Palestinian children to murder Jews, thinking it's a good thing to do. UNRWA. Much of the media downplays Israel's suffering, and some have even started to blame Israel for defending itself. You notice this reversal of causality, how things have been turned on their head. Within just a few short weeks of that massacre, the outcry of it and the hundreds of hostages taken by Hamas fell silent. And anti-Semitism, as we've said earlier, has reached an all-time high globally. Obadiah could not have been clearer. Those bystanders who remain silent in the face of evil are like one of them. Obadiah prophesies that the time will come when those hundreds of thousands who march on the streets and call for the destruction of Israel, those American professors who called the slaughter of October the 7th heroic and a great achievement, and anybody else who's standing against Israel, will be held to account. God will hold those people and nations who support Hamas accountable. To slightly paraphrase verse 12, you should not have rejoiced about the children of Judah on the day of their destruction, and you should not have spoken proudly on the day of their distress. But Obadiah speaks of Esau and Edom, not Palestinians. So why am I drawing a parallel here? Is there any connection? Well, let me quote a Jewish source that I get information from on a fairly regular basis. That source said this. It's on the internet. Since Jews began returning to the land of Israel in the late 19th century, they have faced no shortage of enemies. Surrounded by hostile nations, Israel has overcome many powerful and frightening foes. Yet, the one enemy that Israel has not yet found a way to overcome is perhaps the least likely of all, the Palestinians. The very name Palestinians is misleading, for the modern-day Palestinians do not descend from and bear no relation to the ancient Philistines who dwelled along Israel's coast in biblical times. Nevertheless, today's Palestinians share something in common with the Philistines of old. For the Philistines of the biblical era were also the Jewish people's most persistent and difficult adversary. Now, I just want to make something clear before I go on. In any group of people, there are going to be people who are guilty and people who are innocent. Many people have lost their lives in this terrible conflict that's taking place between Israel and Gaza. But the loss of any innocent lives, be it Israeli or Palestinian, is to be regretted. And the Israel Defense Force goes out of its way to protect civilian deaths. The ratio of combatant to civilian death in this conflict is about 1.6 to 1. The United Nations themselves acknowledge that the average in any conflict of combatant to civilian death is more like 8 to 1. 8 civilians for every combatant. And here it's only 1.6 civilians for every combatant. It says something about the lengths that the IDF go to try and get the Palestinian civilians out of the way in their attack on Hamas. But lives that are lost are to be regretted. Israel holds life above almost everything else. It's something they hold very dear and they're very conscious about. But what we're talking about here are the perpetrators, those who perpetrate violence. And those who do perpetrate violence, those especially against Israel and God's people, will pay a very high price. We've got an example in Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. The Lord trieth the righteous. It's true, we're all going to be judged at the judgment seat, aren't we? The Lord trieth the righteous. But the wicked, and him that loveth Hamas, who loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. The fact that God hates violence is a certainty. And we're told in Hebrews 10 verse 31 that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But let's go back to our text. The root cause of Edom's Hamas, her violence, was pride and the belief that they could live without God. Pride, or at least the wrong sort of pride, is one of the most dangerous emotions that we can have. Remember how we earlier said that it was arrogance and conceit and self-importance and superiority? There's an interesting verse related to what we've just read in verse 10 of Obadiah, in Psalms. In Psalm 73, verse 6, speaking of the wicked, Asaph says this: therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence, Hamas, that same word again, covereth them as a garment. Spurgeon writes of this verse in the Psalm. He says, therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. They are as great in their own esteem as if they were aldermen of the New Jerusalem. They want no other ornament other than their own pomposity. No jeweler can sufficiently adorn them. They wear their own pride as a better ornament than a gold chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. In their boastful arrogance they array themselves. They wear the livery of the devil and are fond of it. As soon as you see them, you perceive that room must be made for them. For regardless of the feelings and rights of others, they intend to have their way and achieve their own ends. They brag and bully, bluster and browbeat, as if they had taken out a license to ride roughshod over all mankind. Spurgeon, writing the Psalms. That pride can lead to violence is evidenced both in Obadiah and here in the Psalm. And as the prophecy of Obadiah draws to a close, we read of the ultimate judgment of God's enemies and Israel's survival in the coming kingdom. Verses 15 and 16, we read here that Edom is warned that just as they perpetrated violence on Judah, they will also suffer. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall be turned upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But Israel one day will be blessed. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. You know, Israel has and still is suffering at the hands of her enemies. And it seems as though this is lasting forever. But in God's timing, her suffering is only temporary, and deliverance will come. We read in verse 18 that the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there should not be any remaining in the house of Esau. Why? For the Lord has spoken out. Esau, Edom, would ultimately be defeated, burned up as stubble after the harvest. Nothing remains of them. The Lord said, if you remember in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. Well, I've probably shared this with you before. It's not quite the Hebrew of that verse, because there are two different words for curse in Genesis 12:3 in the Hebrew. I will bless those who bless you, and those who hold you in derision, I will curse. All who fail to bless Israel will eventually pay a price. And so now we come to the climax of Obadiah's prophecy, verse 19 through 21. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up upon Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Throughout history, Satan has used many people and nations in his attempt to destroy the people of Israel. In Psalm 83, verse 4, remember this, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. Words that are still being repeated on the streets of cities in the world today in the 21st century. The chant of from the river to the sea, demanding genocide, is now a common occurrence. Sadly, many who are repeating this don't even know what river or what sea it refers to. Some have said the Nile, some have said the Atlantic Ocean. Contrary to these chants, verses 19 and 20 clearly indicate that Israel will once again possess all of the land that God promised them in the Abrahamic covenant. And then lastly, in verse 21, saviors or deliverers shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Esau, Edom, was completely destroyed by AD 70 and no longer exists. But that which Esau or Edom represents, that's the Gentile nations, the army of Satan, will finally be destroyed when Jesus returns to this earth at his second advent. And we're drawing ever nearer to that time. Are you ready? Don't sound like you're ready. Are you ready?
Yes.
Not many of you are ready. Are you ready?
Yes.
Thank you. I'd like to close just a few final words with a summary of Obadiah that I have in my life application plan. The book of Obadiah shows the outcome of the ancient feud between Edom and Israel. Edom was proud of its high position, but God would bring her down. Those who are high and powerful today should not be overconfident in themselves, whether they are a nation, a corporation, a church, or a family. Just as Edom was destroyed for its pride, so will anyone be who lives in defiance of God. All those who defy God will meet their doom as Edom did. Any nation who trusts in its power, wealth, technology, or wisdom more than in God will be brought low. All who are proud will one day be shocked to discover that no one is exempt from God's justice. God will judge and fiercely punish all who harm his people. We can be confident in God's final victory. From the Life Application Bible. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a tough word, but we live in tough times. Father, our prayer is for this day that the hostages would be released, that evil will be destroyed, that the world will see that justice and righteousness must prevail. We pray, Lord, for all who are caught up in this war. We pray for those Palestinian civilians. We pray for the children. We pray even, Lord, for those members of Hamas. And our prayer is, Lord, that they would be saved, that they would realize that there is only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that there is only one way to come into the presence of the one true God. And that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. Who said in John 14:6, that there is only one way, and that is through Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have shown us the way. And we pray, Lord, that day by day, you would even bring into our company, Lord, those who still need to know the way, and help us, Lord, to be bold in our sharing of the truth, that they too might come into that one way, the narrow way. So we pray, Lord, for the salvation of those in conflict. We pray for the salvation of those that stand against Israel, that rather than be destroyed, they will be saved. But above all, we pray for the salvation of your people, Israel. And we long for the day when they will cry out, Baruch Adonai Hashem Adonai, from Psalm 118:26, that remnant, that believing remnant, who come through the tribulation, will call on you, Lord, and recognize you as their Messiah. Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask your blessing upon us as we go through our lives in this coming week. Pray for the fellowship here, Lord, in the change of leadership. I pray, Lord, that you would watch over them to give them wisdom, Lord. We thank you for Jeff and Judy and their faithfulness for the years. And pray, Lord, that Gary is your chosen man, Lord. You would anoint him and raise him up to be a leader of this fellowship in the days to come. In Jesus' name.